yesterday, my wife and I did something that really is unusual for us. We went to a movie theater, and we saw a movie, The Jesus Revolution. If you've seen that movie, raise your hand, all right? If you have not seen that movie, shame on you. You must go see that movie. I don't care how young or old you are, teenagers, every one of you need to see this movie. But for those of us who are, we were in high school during the late 60s or in the 70s, you are going to greatly appreciate this movie. It is a true story of the Jesus movement, and it is fascinating. It really is. This movie is a true story. It is very moving. It's inspiring. It's convicting on so many levels for me as a pastor. It was convicting in different ways, maybe than you would experience. But it was tremendous. And, you know, Karen and I, we were watching the movies, a packed house, just about. In fact, we ran into Miss Frances. She was sitting next to us watching the movie. And we were nudging each other throughout the movie. Yeah, you know, this is in the 60s and 70s, and Karen would whisper, "I had a dress like that." And I said, "Yeah, I had a shirt just like that." You know, the bell bottoms and the high heels, guys wore that, you know. And so that's the way it was. But so we reminisced about a lot of what was going on in our culture during that period of history and how Christ, the Spirit of God, showed up in a powerful way on the west coast of California and moved all across the nation. As we talked about a week or two ago, the Asbury Revival was a part of that movement of God during this period of history. Now, here's the thing that I want to say about it. Now, I'm really serious about you need to see the movie. We need to support movies like this. The gospel is extremely clear, but it's not hokey. This is not some hokey movie. This is a great movie. It's well done. It shows the power of God. It shows what happens when people are searching for meaning and truth. Now, this is during the age of the drug scene. Drugs are being introduced. You know, marijuana wasn't around until about the early 70s. That's when it began to pour in. I was living in Clearwater during my last 2 years of high school, and man, it was coming in like a flood in the Tampa Bay area. And so it was a very moving movie of seeing people's lives who were searching. Drug scene, sex scene, you know, the sex revolution, all this stuff's going on. And how lives were changed. And the thing about the movie is you saw somebody who was genuinely touched by God and the transformation. And you began to see, okay, you can see by this life change that they're a true child of God. Now, that's what we're talking about in 1 John. Here, the latter part of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. That there are characteristics of a child of God. And sometimes we ask ourselves, am I really right with God? He shows us. We look at others. Are they really right with God? Do they know God? Well, he helps us understand that this is what that picture looks like of a life that is being transformed by the power of God. So last week I gave you three characteristics. I'll review those quickly, and then I'm going to give you three more today as we complete the message. So 1 John chapter 2, we'll read the entire passage, verse 28. So now, little children, again, this is this child of God theme, little children remain in him, that is Christ, so that when he appears, we may have boldness. He's talking about the second coming. We may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Look at how great a love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children. And we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin also breaks the law. Sin is the breaking of law. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins. And there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he has been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. And I'll stop there. The latter part of that verse will start a new section. And here he's setting things up for a segue. All right? Now, what are the characteristics we talked about last week? Well, the first one we talked about was that of love. Notice he says in verse 1, look at how great a love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. And we talked about the definition, John's definition of this love. He says it is a great love. It's great in its scope. It means that it's unconditional, that it is complete, that we're able to experience perfect love, satisfying love. The love is great because of its range. It doesn't matter what sin you've committed. It doesn't matter how far away you believe you are from God, that love will reach you. That he's pursuing you with his love. And it doesn't matter where you are. The prodigal son in the pig pen came to his senses and went home to experience the Father's love. So it's great in its range. It's great in its cost. Jesus Christ gave his life, paid his life, so that your sin and my sin could be forgiven. It was costly. It is a costly grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the Nazis in a concentration camp, he was part of an assassination attempt on Adolf Hitler. He was a pastor in the Lutheran church. I got a lot more to say about this. This sermon's coming. Get ready. Because Bonhoeffer spoke to the Lutheran church when Hitler, just before Hitler started to reign and during his time, and how the Lutheran church had compromised itself. It was anemic. It was silent. It was silent when the church needed to speak up. And the Lutheran church at that period of time, pastors, I'm sure a lot of other churches, not just Lutherans, were afraid of speaking truth for fear that it would offend somebody and keep them from being saved. And just the opposite was taking place by those who were speaking the truth in love. And because of that, Bonhoeffer talked about a cheap grace that the church was experiencing at that time. It wasn't costing them anything to be a Christian. They were afraid to be bold in their faith and courageous. I had planned on saying that, but the Lord reminded me of what it cost God in order for you and for me to experience his great love. And therefore, it's great in his wonder that we ought to be amazed and in awe that God would love me and that God would love you. He also talked about this, John does, about this love being a gift. He says it is a gift of the Father, not God. He uses the word Father because of the relationship there. It has been given to us. The force of that verb there means that it was given and that still remains. When you receive God's love at the point of your salvation, he'll never take it away. It's given and it still remains for all time. That's what we call the security of the believer. You know, a lot of Christians, you know, they're afraid they're going to lose their salvation. They're going to afraid that they've done something that God's going to walk away from them. And look, if you have been saved, if you are a child of God, nothing is going to change that relationship. And so you are totally secure in him. And implications of that I'll share at the end of the message. And also, that love, John says, is transforming. He says you become a child of God. You're no longer a child of Satan, a child of the enemy. You're a child of God and your life is being transformed. Now listen, when that happens, conflict begins. And the reason why that happens is, John says that the conflict is with the enemy, obviously, but it's others who are not part of God. They don't know God, he says, quote unquote. Because they don't know God, they don't understand what's going on in God's world. And so it offends them. It separates them. So what does it mean? There's conflict within you personally. You've got to start living a godly life. And Satan doesn't want that. And he's going to do what he can to keep you from living a godly life. It's going to cause conflict in your home if you have people in your home that aren't believers. It's going to cause conflict with your relationships, with your friends. It's going to cause conflict in the school. It's going to cause conflict in the culture. It's going to cause conflict even in the church, because there are people in the church who don't really know God. I believe most do, but there are those who may not. And so when we really start to be bold in our faith, it creates conflict. And so it's transforming. And John says that transformation, we call this sanctification. We're in the process of maturing and growing in our faith. And that's not going to end until Christ comes back, which we'll see in the text for today. Notice also, not only the child of God has love, but he has hope. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now this hope, the only time that John uses this in the gospel, in 1 John, and Revelation. Hear this hope. This hope involves confident expectation in the future. I have something pulling me forward in this life. I'm longing for a day that I will be with Christ forever and with God's people forever. Be in heaven forever and all that comes with that. There's something pulling me forward. This is not my home. James says we're citizens, we're sojourners, we're pilgrims passing through this place. This is not where we belong. This is not our citizenship. It's in heaven. It's in the kingdom of God. Though the kingdom of God is within us, one day we'll be with all those who are part of the kingdom. Praise God. Until then, he says that we can trust him. Knowing I have hope means that I can trust God. With my future, with what's going on today, with the circumstances of life, all the problems, I can trust him. And while that's happening, he'll give me the patience that I need to do so. That's the kind of hope that God gives. But notice also, he gives purity. Purity, verse 3. That person who has the hope of Christ, he says, purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, he's writing about the second coming, about Christ coming. And when he comes, we want to be ready for that. And so he says, if you want to be ready, then you need to live a pure life. And what is the standard or the definition of a pure or moral life? It's Jesus Christ. He's the standard of that. So we're going to be just as he is and see him in that way. Look, if there is no hope, there's no moral boundaries. Just look at your life and look at the world. When there was no hope, there were no moral boundaries. This movie demonstrates this very clearly. The reason why they were doing the things they were doing is because they had no hope. They're trying to find meaning and purpose, finding truth, finding love specifically. And so they were doing things that were destroying their lives, leaving them empty. And so for the person who has hope, there are moral boundaries. Christ is the standard, all right? That's all free. Now the sermon. Here we go, all right? Number 4 is a characteristic of a child of God is a sinless pattern, a sinless pattern. Verse 4, everyone who commits sin also breaks the law. Sin is the breaking of law. When he says everyone, he means everyone. That means everyone. No one is exempt. The truth is universal. When he uses the word sin, he's talking about not a sin, but it is a habit of sin. It's a habit. In fact, just remember this. All throughout this text, he talks about sin and lawlessness and all the rest. He's talking about habitual sin. The person who sins, not just commits a sin, but the one who habitually does that. Now, the word sin means missing the mark. In this period of history, the archer would pull the arrow back, let it go, or throw the spear at the target, whoever he's trying to kill, and it would miss the target. Or if he's practicing, it would miss the bullseye. Therefore, he sinned. S-I-N-N-E-D. He sinned when that happens. Well, he missed the mark accidentally. He missed the mark accidentally. But in the New Testament, when the Bible talks about sin, it means a willful act. We do it intentionally. We sin against the target of the glory of God. That's the standard. That's the way in which we're to live. The purity of Christ. And whenever we sin, we've missed the mark. But we do that intentionally. We choose to miss it. But then it meant for the archer accidentally. Now notice that the word law there is not referring to the Old Testament law. John does not use that word in 1 John. There's a different word that he uses, though it has a similar form. And he's talking about lawlessness. Lawlessness. It's disobedience against God's moral standard, which is the characteristic of the devil, as he says in verse 8. So verse 2 literally is translated, or in this verse, everyone doing the sin also does lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. All right, so that's what he means by this breaking of the law. It's lawless living. It's sinful living. It's not the Mosaic law that he's referring to. And in that, he uses the definite article. He says the sin, everyone doing the sin, a specific sin. It's the sin of the heretics. It's the sin of the heretics who are misleading people. And they're saying that you can live, you can be righteous, but live an unrighteous life, do what you want to do, and all the rest. And he says, no, that sin is lawlessness. That person is in direct opposition to God and is controlled by Satan. You see, the false teachers were indifferent to sin. Just live the life you want to live. You know, just as long as you have this secret knowledge, just as long as you have this spiritual connection, you're going to be okay. And John says, no, that's not it at all. That's not the gospel. It's a willful disregard for God. Sin is not amoral. It's not indifferent. There's no middle ground there. Notice verse 5. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him. Now, we should not sin in the first place. It's because he took away our sins. Why would we keep on sinning if Christ came specifically to take away our sins? Now, here again, John is saying that there is an historical Christ. They were denying that there was a historical Christ that came. This man who was born by this woman named Mary, the heretics were saying, was a rabbi, a good teacher, whatever, but that he was not the Messiah, that he was not the sinless Son of God. And John is making sure they understand that, no, this is a real Christ. He was revealed, not born. He does not say he was born. Here he says that he was revealed, or he appeared, meaning that there is the preexistence of Christ, that he was before anything ever was. So he was not a created being in that sense. So he says that because of Christ's coming, that first coming, that he took away our sins. It means to remove completely. John the Baptist said, behold, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He takes away the penalty of sin, but he also takes away the power of sin in that he gives us and empowers us to overcome sin. Notice he declares there is no sin in him. The sinlessness of Christ, that's why he can take away our sin. If there had been any sin in Christ, he would have no effect on our sin. He couldn't do anything about our sin. He's a sinner just like us. But he's affirming the sinlessness of Christ. And it means more that he did not sin. It means that he did not have a sin nature to sin. Now, John says that Christ then is this. Notice, in chapter 2, verse 29, he says he's the righteous one. Chapter 3, verse 3, he says he's the pure one. And in chapter 3, verse 5, he says he's the sinless one. That's who Christ is. Now notice verse 6. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen or known him. Now what does he mean by does not sin? He does not sin. He's making a natural deduction. If I'm remaining in Christ, it's impossible for me to sin habitually. That means that sin is not the ruling principle of my life. If that's true, I don't understand salvation. If it's the domination of my life. Again, listen, it's very important. John is not suggesting sinless perfection, but a sinless pattern of living. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. We are sinners. We're going to sin, even as Christians. But what's the desire of your heart? Are you living a pattern of sinlessness? Are you sinning less today than you were before as a Christian? That's one of the marks of a child of God, that I'm growing in my relationship to Christ to the point that I'm sinning less in my life. He's describing a way of life, a preferred lifestyle. I don't want that life anymore. Well, I'll tell you one thing, in this movie that made it very clear. These kids who were getting saved, they didn't want anything to do with the life before because of what it was doing to them. They wanted a new life. Were they continuing to struggle and to sin? And sometimes it took a process. It was something that took time, of course. But there was a desire inside of them to not sin. And he says, those who are in this state of habitually sinning have no regard for God. And they notice he said they have neither seen him or know him. When he talks about they've not seen him, not physically, but a spiritual vision of the transforming power of Christ. They've not seen Christ in that way, brought about through salvation. The writer of Hebrews says faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. And when he says they have not known him, it means that they may know about him, they may know him intellectually, but they don't know him personally, experientially, transformationally. That's not happened. So sin is not the believer's pattern. We're doing less of that. It's not a characteristic of a child of God. Now notice number five, a characteristic of the child of God is Christ's likeness. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous, Christ. Now here he's warning us to be on guard, as he's warning them. We need to be on guard doctrinally and morally. And this was the problem with the false teachers. They were wrong in both cases. They were wrong doctrinally and they were wrong morally. Again, they said you can live an unrighteous life and still be righteous by having this spiritual relationship with God. And John says what? The one who does what is right is righteous. If I possess the righteousness of Christ, he is righteous, he says. If I have that, then that's going to translate into a righteous life. It's going to be a change, a transformation, something different. And John has a particular righteousness in mind, Jesus Christ. Our goal is Christ's likeness. Jesus is the standard of righteousness, just as he is of morality or purity. He's the standard. We don't become righteous because we practice righteousness. Righteousness that we live and practice is evidence of the righteousness of Christ in us. Correct? So works don't produce faith. They're evidence of faith in our life. So John refutes the claim made by the false teachers that they are righteous but willingly choose to continue in sin. They're not acting like Christ in any way or form or fashion. Now finally, notice a child of God is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the sixth characteristic, is lordship. Verse 8, the one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now what does all this mean? How does that do with lordship? Well, you're fixing to find out who the real master of your life is. Who's the Lord of your life? Is it the devil or is it God? Notice he's delineating between two groups. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. There's no gray area. There's no middle ground there. Paul would make that very clear. You're either a friend of God or you're an enemy of God. It's one or the other. Now, I may not feel like an enemy. I may not say I'm an enemy. I may not be intentionally walking around saying I'm an enemy of God. But positionally, that's where you are. You're in one kingdom or the other. Positionally, you're in Satan's kingdom, or you've been transferred into the kingdom of light, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, that I've been transferred into the kingdom of God's light, and therefore I'm a child of God. It's one or the other, lordship. Now, notice he says again, sin is habitual. And the source of this lifestyle is the devil. Now, that's the slanderer, that's the accuser. And he says the devil has sinned from the beginning. He's the originator of sin. Well, what does beginning mean? It means that when Satan was an angel of light called Lucifer, and he rebelled in heaven and took with him a third of the angels, demons, that they became known as demons. who fell from heaven, as the scripture tells us. And so they are now the ones who rebelled and sinned against God. He's the originator. And then what did he do? When Adam and Eve were created, he showed up. God gave Adam and Eve the freedom to follow God, to do what is right. They had a free will. And when Satan showed up in the serpent, as the serpent, then they sinned. They willingly chose to sin. So the reason you and I sin is not because the devil made us do it. The devil gave us the opportunity and we chose to sin. James says it is the desire of your own heart that is the source of your sin. That's where it comes from. But Satan has presented that opportunity. So notice why Christ came. What did he come to do? Verse 8, to destroy the devil's works, praise God. He came to take away sin, your sin and my sin, but he came to destroy what the devil is doing and how he is destroying lives. What does the Bible say? The thief, Jesus said, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Listen to me. That's his agenda. It's not just to cause some problems in your life, a little bit of pain in your life. He wants to destroy you. And he wants to take away the joy that God wants to give you in Christ Jesus. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it to its fullest, abundant life. So the devil was destroyed when Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead, giving him victory over death, over sin, over the devil himself. Man, you'll hear more about that Palm Sunday. Get ready, all right? And Easter. All right, so with that, he came to destroy the devil. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 20. Now here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. When Christ comes, there's the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial period. Christ is going to rule on earth. We're going to rule with him. It's an incredible period for us as believers. Now, just at the beginning of that 1,000-year reign, Revelation 20, the beginning of that says that the devil, along with others, are going to be bound in Hades for 1,000 years, in the abyss, though that's the word, 1,000 years. During the millennial reign of Christ. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan's going to be loosed for a short period of time. All right? Now, let's pick up verse 10, chapter 20. The devil who deceived them, those who were following the enemies of God, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, what? Forever and ever. No annihilation, no temporary place or time frame. The same words, I've said this before, the same words that are used about the eternality of heaven forever and ever, the same words are used about hell. About what's going to happen to the unbeliever. He says, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. Now, chapter 21, he's going to talk about a new heaven and a new earth. That's gone, but now there's going to be something new. But notice, he says, earth and heaven fled from his presence, no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, this great white throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Now, I'll stop for just a moment. The Bible says, Paul tells us, that when Christ comes, that there's going to be the judgment of believers, the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat of Christ. I stood in the ancient city of Corinth, and there the main thoroughfare goes to the city hall where they had court. And there is right there in the middle a round cindler post, a chair, and the word Bema is on that, inscribed in it. That's the word that Paul is using, talking about the judgment seat. That's where the judge would sit. And so all believers are going to be judged for our works at that time when Christ comes, which will initiate the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So Christ is going to come, and we're going to have our judgment. Now see, our salvation is judged here on earth. What we believe here will determine whether we go to heaven or hell. We'll be judged based on what we believed here. But our works, and that's why there are rewards that are awaiting the believer that we're going to experience in heaven. And so that's going to happen. But there's going to be this 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then there's going to be the great white throne judgment for unbelievers, for their works. And they'll experience the severity of hell based on what they did here on earth as an unbeliever. Now, let's pick it back up, verse 13. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. What did we read about the lake of fire? They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm just trying to help people understand the reality of what's going to happen in eternity. And why for us the gospel is so important, and that we live, eat, breathe, and die the gospel. That people need Christ, and without Christ, that is their destiny. They're desperate people, and they're doing desperate things, trying to find life and hope, and we have the answer. We have the hope of Christ. And so that's what's going to happen. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Why did he come? To rescue us from bondage, from sin, to be delivered, to be saved. Satan restricts us. Jesus frees us. You want to follow the enemy? You want to live in his kingdom? Then you're going to be restricted in life. You're going to be in bondage. You're going to suffer. But in Christ, you can be free from all the trappings of this world, all the addictions, all the pain and the suffering that is experienced because of sin. We can be free from that. Praise God. Verse 9. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he has been born of God. He's not able to sin. That means he's not going to sin, again, habitually in his sin. He's going to be true to God. Now, he says we do not sin for two reasons. First, he said his sin remains, or his seed remains. Now, what does that mean? He's talking about God's seed. And that is God, through the Holy Spirit, comes inside of us. That seed stays with us and lives within us for all of eternity. Again, it's the security of the believer. It's transformational. That seed of God, the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ in us, is going to change us. All right? That's why we're not going to sin. We're not going to want to sin in that way. But also, we're born of God. The life of God is within us from a new birth, a spiritual birth. We have a new nature. We have God's nature. And if we're born of God, then sin is morally incompatible. It's going to bother us. It's going to cause us to repent of our sin if we're a child of God. It doesn't mean we're not saved. It just means that, look, this is not compatible with who I claim to be and who I am in Christ, if I'm truly saved. Now notice verse 10. This is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. Isn't that an interesting summary statement? You want to know who a child of God is? I've just told you. This is the child of God. This is the child of the devil. Those who are in God's family live a godly life. And John makes clear who these two are. No middle ground, no gray area. And Paul also, again, would speak about that. Believers live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is our master. So who's a child of God? One who has experienced love and shows that love, who has hope, who has a pure life. He has purity in him because of Christ, the purity of Christ, so he lives that life. A sinless pattern, not sinless perfection, a sinless pattern, a desire, Christ likeness and lordship. All right, so as I wrap it up, I want to speak to the unbeliever first and then to the believer. To those of you who are searching, for those of you, if you're honest with yourself, you would say, you know, I'm not a believer. I'm not a follower of Christ. You can experience salvation today. Really, John speaks of it in the passage I've shared with you of what it really means to be saved. You can be saved from the penalty of sin. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. There's a price that you have to pay, and it is your life. It is not only physical death, it is spiritual death. And we've read what the outcome of that is for eternity. And you can be saved today from the penalty of sin. But also, in the present, you can be saved from the power of sin. You can live a moral life. You can do what you ought to do. That's what morality means. You can do what you ought to do. What is the right thing to do? And the Spirit of God has empowered you, will empower you, to live that kind of life. And then one day you'll be saved from the presence of sin. God does not allow sin into heaven. Satan will not be there. There's no temptation in heaven. All that stuff's over with. And so you can be saved in that way today. You can be free in Christ. To the unbeliever, you can be free in Christ today. No longer in bondage to sin. No longer believe the lies of Satan about you or about God or anything else, about your circumstances. You can be free in Christ today. No longer believing the lies of Satan. No longer a defeated victim of circumstances, but a victor in Christ. Where God helps you through the circumstances of life, so as you are at the end, as Hayes said earlier, not only has Jesus won, but you have won in Christ if you appropriate the power of Christ in you. You have that. No longer a defeated victim of circumstances. You can know the truth if you're an unbeliever. You want to know truth? You can know the truth. Jesus is the truth, but he's going to help you know the truth about you and the truth about God and the truth about life. What's this all about? Why you're here and where you're going? What you're supposed to be doing. He's going to tell you the truth about eternity. I've shared what he has already said about that truth. But for the believer. Now, let me stop here just a minute. This is what the movie also reminded me. The movie reminded me, Karen and I talked about this driving home, how many people in our world today are suffering and hurting in great pain. They may not show it, but there is absolute turmoil and chaos in their hearts and in their minds because they have no peace. They have no love. They're wanting true love. They're wanting to know what this is all about. And we need to do everything possible as a church to help them be here so they can hear and know the truth. But also that we'll go to them with the truth. This is why sending people out, not just to faraway places, but right down this street, I dare say there are probably hundreds of people right down this street before you get to Route W who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. I firmly believe that. And so that's why, for those of you who are unbelievers, I know you're not alone. I know that you live in a world with others who are asking the same questions you are. And I want you to know today there is hope. There is life in Christ. For the believer, are you sinning less or sinning more? What's going on in your spiritual journey? Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. John said that. Ask yourself. Are you becoming more like Christ? Well, Pastor, what does that look like? Paul says the fruit of the Spirit really is the character of Christ. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, kindness, patience. Those are the things that show a person that they're becoming Christ-like. Are you growing in Christ-likeness? You're not there yet. It's a process. Third, are you growing in the lordship of Jesus Christ? Let me tell you how this works. When I was in seminary, there was a big debate about the lordship of Christ. There were those who said that you can accept Christ as your Savior, but you don't have to accept him as Lord of your life. Now, if you read the Bible, read about two pages of the Bible, you'll see why that's ludicrous. There's no possible way that can be true. Because salvation means I'm surrendering my will to the will of God. I'm surrendering my life to him. Jesus was completely surrendered to God. He's the picture of what it means to have a relationship with the Father. So I'm completely surrendered. Now what happens is that when I give my heart to Christ, that I give him as much as I know to give him. I give him all of my heart. Well, as I grow in my faith, then I realize he'll convict me of, okay, this sin shouldn't be a part of your life. Doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. It just means he's shown me an area that's not under his lordship. And so I give it to him and yield to him that area of my life. And so I continue in that process, and that act of lordship continues all throughout your spiritual journey. So don't beat yourself up because all of a sudden you realized what sin you're doing that you shouldn't be doing. You know, in the early stages of your spiritual journey, you focus on the do's and don'ts, right? But as I've gotten older in my faith, where the Lord really is working on me is my pride, my arrogance. And as you get older, and I could have witnesses in this room, they would admit, yes, that is exactly right. It's not, the do's and don'ts are there sometimes, but it's the pride of life that really gets to us. So, with that, if you're a child of God, listen, you are forever secure in that relationship. Nothing will change that. You can completely trust him. You can, listen, rest in him, and you can have life in him. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here today who would say, Pastor, I know about him, but I really don't know him. Now be honest about it. And today I want to give you an opportunity to know Christ, to have a relationship with him. It's not anything you can do except receive it by faith, that he's done all the work for you when Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead. He's just simply asking you to turn from sin and self and turn to Christ alone for your salvation. And that can happen this morning. You can begin that journey of faith with him. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song, and I'm going to invite you to come. And I want you to just let us know that this is the desire of your heart, and we'll help you take those next steps. Many in this room, I would dare say, know the Lord, and you really love him. And yet, there's an area of your life that's not surrendered to the lordship of Christ. And you're struggling in some way. The good news is that God knows that. God still loves you. He's not going to take his love away from you. He's given it to you. It's still there. But why continue to live in that bondage, in that turmoil? Why not get relief today by surrendering that to the lordship of Christ? Ask him to help you overcome what's happening in that area of your life. There might be others, so much more I could say about that, but for time's sake, there might be others that, look, the Lord wants you to be a part of his church. There's the big church, all those who are in Christ, but there's also the local representation of the body of Christ. And we are here to help you in your journey. And look, when you become part of our church family, you're here to help us. We need each other. And so if God is leading you to come, you come today. There might be others who want to pray here at the altar alone before the Lord. Others may want someone to pray for you. You come and we'll do that. God, thank you that your word is true. Thank you that it is powerful. That by the Spirit of God and by the power of your word, that you're able to transform lives. I know that's been true of my life. And Lord, for many in this room, God, if there's anyone here today who needs to be saved, I pray they'll come. As you have spoken to our hearts, help us to respond in faith and obedience now. In Jesus' name, amen.